I know that is not your typical Palm Sunday passage, but this morning I wanted to do something that was a little bit different. For the past 2 years, we have looked at the traditional Palm Sunday passages, beginning at the end of John chapter 11 and running up through the triumphal entry in John chapter 12, and I really didn't feel like revisiting it for the third year in a row. I divided it, you know, in separate ways the last couple of years, but nevertheless, there are themes that are embedded in that triumphal entry and thus in Palm Sunday that I think are very prominent and very meaningful for us today, and it's one of those themes that Paul really focuses on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. And that's what I'd like for us to look at this morning. Now, in doing so, I will let you know up front that this isn't going to be the typical expository type sermon, which I would usually preach. But instead, this is more of, in many ways, a theological type of sermon that is drawing from the main theme here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and bringing it together with that theme which we find in the triumphal entry and thus on Palm Sunday. And so with all of that by way of, you know, setting the table and letting us know what's ahead of us, I'd like to read for us this passage this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, and let us please give attention to the hearing of God's word. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful, not many were of noble birth, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and our sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your grace and mercy. And we thank you, Father, for the wisdom and the power that were displayed in the cross. We thank you, Father, for incorporating us into Christ by faith and for blessing us, Father, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We pray as we come to your word now that you would bless us and open our eyes and our hearts. Open our understanding that we might receive and grasp what is here, that it might work deep into our own hearts and there from that place bring forth much fruit to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Power. It's one of the most seductive words, not just in our language, but in any language. Power. What do you think of when you hear that word power? I think for a lot of us, we think of raw, brute strength. Or we think of authority, to command people to come and go as we please, to have people wait on us and serve us and do for us according to our whims. Or we think of prestige, of people looking up to you and honoring you. What is it that you think of when you think of power? Well, whatever it is, I can assure you that power is something we all want. In countless stories in history and in literature and in film have shown this to be the case. Power is seductive. And it's this desire for power that characterized the multitudes on Palm Sunday. That day when Jesus strode into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and in doing so, not only announced himself, though not verbally, but announced himself to be the Messiah, and yet along with that, announced him to be the long-awaited heir to the throne of King David. You see, when Jesus did that, the people wanted power. And that's why they lined the streets. That's why they laid the palm branches. That's why they shouted, Hosanna. It's because they had an expectation that when Jesus was riding into that city, he was going to empower them. He was going to give them the power that they wanted, the power that they were longing for. Power, in their case, primarily to throw off the yoke of Roman captivity, bondage, oversight. But power is what they were longing for, and that's always what people are longing for. And not necessarily in a negative way, but typically in a way that enables them to rise up out of their circumstances and to sort of come above their own natural abilities. It's not that they want to abuse, it's not that they want to hurt, it's just that they want that ability to rise up above the things that are troubling them and holding them back and holding them down, those things that will boost them up emotionally, mentally, spiritually, physically, financially, whatever it is. And they want a king who will give that to them. They want a king who will bless them with power. And if that king is presented to them, they will do anything to follow him. People will do anything to follow a king who promises them this kind of power. And this reality hasn't been lost on the postmodern thinkers, Lyotard and Foucault, guys like that. See, in their opinion, they say that all claims to truth, including the claims of theology, are really sort of cloaked secret bids for power. That's what truth claims are appealing to. They're appealing to the individual's desire for power. And thus Christianity, they claim, dominated Western society for centuries, not because it was more true, but because it offered them more power. Now, I don't necessarily agree with their conclusion, but I do agree with the premise that Christianity has raised up expectations of a king who would give people the power that they wanted. And at no time in history has that been more so than right now. I mean, that's why Joel Osteen can write a book entitled Your Best Life Now and sell it by the truckload. have it stay atop the New York Times bestseller list, not just for months, but for years. And it's why he can pack out his 30,000-seat mega arena week after week after week. It's because he tells us of a king who will help us to bypass all the hard stuff and go straight to a life of limitless victory and blessing right here and right now. And who among us doesn't want that? I mean, I do. Do you guys want that? We're not saying whether you can have it. Do you want that? Of course. Who doesn't want it? And so do all those people who are buying those books and listening to those messages. You see, we all like the idea of God as cosmic genie. It's really appealing. That stuff sells. You know, you just say the magic words and, you know, we don't rub a lamp, but what we do is we speak words of faith and we render acts of obedience. And if we display that faith and obedience, then God, as that sort of cosmic genie, gives us what we want. And if we don't get what we want, then it means we just need to, you know, rub a little harder and bring forth a little more faith and be a little more obedient, and then we'll get what we want. And that's the way we're told Christianity works. And yet bound up in all of this is this notion that that's what God is really like. I like the way Mike Horton put it. He said it's God as personal shopper. You give him your list and he goes and gets for you what you want and gives it to you. Now in historical and technical terms, it's not known as God as personal shopper. But it's known as a theology of glory. And though this theology was first encapsulated and critiqued by Martin Luther in 1517, just about a month prior to his 95 Theses, it's been around a lot longer than that. I mean, all you have to do is go back to the garden. And what is it that Satan promised Eve? What is it that he was tempting her with? What was this proposition? It was, you can bypass the probation of the garden. You can bypass this test and just go straight to glory. It's the same thing that Satan brought to Jesus when he was in the wilderness, taking him up on that high mountain, showing him all the kings of the world. You don't need to suffer, Jesus. You can have it all right now. It's a crown without a cross. It's glory without suffering. And it's yours for the taking. And that's really what a theology of glory is. It's a theology built around what we think God should be like. And so, for example, we, and by we I'm speaking the corporate we as people, in general, think that people in general and Christians in particular, God's children, shouldn't struggle or suffer or hurt. Because after all, those of us who are parents, we would do everything within our power to ensure that our children didn't struggle or suffer or hurt. And so what we do is we take that and we impose that upon God. We find things in Scripture that somehow point to that. We take it, extrapolate it, blow it up into something enormous and say, that's the way God is. That's how this theology of glory is built. It's built in our own image. Well, if I was God, that's the way I would do it. I wouldn't have suffering. There would be no hardship. There'd be no people starving. There'd be no earthquakes and tsunamis. And I mean, if I was God, it's scary to even say, but, and I don't mean that as a joke. I mean, it's scary to even say. I mean, I would not want suffering. I don't understand it well enough like God does. I don't understand it well enough. And so we impose that on God. We say, this is what God wants. This is the way God is. That's a theology of glory. It's a theology of limitless blessing and victory that is rooted in our idea of what God should be like and how we think he should work in this world. And this is always the theology that has appealed to the multitudes, whether it be in America today or in Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. As there, those same multitudes, they were there wanting that. They had a theology of glory, and they wanted blessing, and they wanted power, and they didn't want suffering at all. Now, I don't think I have to tell you that for as popular and appealing as this is, it's not what Scripture teaches. But what Scripture teaches is that it is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. And it tells us that we inherit salvation, 1 Peter 1, after we have been grieved by various trials. And it tells us that this light and momentary suffering is storing up for us an eternal weight of glory that far outweighs it all. That's what Scripture teaches us. It teaches us that there is no shortcut to glory. It teaches us, rather, that glory comes after, and as a result of suffering. But on Palm Sunday, nobody wanted to hear that. Not the disciples, and certainly not the multitudes. And that's why the moment the crowd realized that Jesus wasn't fitting into their theology of glory, the moment they realized that he wasn't going to empower them in the way they wanted to be empowered, they not only bailed on him, but they sought to make him pay for even allowing their hopes to be raised. I mean, they wanted him to pay for it. It wasn't enough just to bail on him. But those shouts of Hosanna turned to vicious cries of crucify him. How dare you get our hopes up like this? How dare you make us to think that we're going to have all of this, that power is ours, and we're going to be an empowered people now with this messianic ruler governing us as a chosen people. How dare you? So crucify him. That's where a theology of glory takes us. You know, a theology of glory takes us away from Jesus. It doesn't take us closer. It takes us away from Jesus. It takes us to a place where we don't want him as he is, but we want him only in so much as we can make him into what we want him to be. That's a theology of glory. But fortunately, there is an antidote to all of this. And that brings us, after this extremely long introduction, I guess we can call it an introduction, that brings us to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Because here in this text, we find the antidote to this error in Paul's marvelous exposition of the cross. Now, in order to feel the full force of this antidote, we have to understand a bit of the background to this letter to the Corinthians. Now, as many of you probably know, if you've ever read 1 Corinthians, if you're at all familiar with it, then you probably know that the Corinthian church had more than its fair share of problems. But for all of the problems that there were, and there were many, you know, lawsuits among people in the church, immorality, disorder in worship, abuse of gifts, spiritual pride, all of these things, for all of the chaos that was going on in the church, the overriding problem that was exacerbating everything was the division that existed within the body. That was what was really, really just making things impossible to sort of go forward. And we see this right at the outset of this letter, as immediately after his salutations, which take us up through verse 9, we find Paul addressing this problem in verse 10. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. See, division was the problem, a division that was fueled by doctrinal and, and socioeconomic and ideological factors, all of which created this power struggle in the church. Now, the unfortunate thing, which we see in verse 12 and following, is that the parties involved in this power struggle sought to justify their positions, sought to justify their actions based upon their allegiance to certain prominent figures, and primarily allegiance to either Apollos or Paul. This is something that arises in chapter 1, but we see that it really gets focused in on Paul and Apollos throughout the rest of this letter. There were these two factions, these two camps, the Apollos camp and the Paul camp. Now, as for the Apollos camp, they were likely the newer and many would say the more affluent members in the church, ones who probably were part of kind of the Epicurean movement and philosophy that was in Corinth, but got converted listening to Apollos' eloquent rhetorical style. We know that Apollos was there. Acts chapter 19 tells us as much. And these were the type of people that valued rhetoric and knowledge and wealth and status and charisma. We could say that they're the ones who liked the really, glitzy things about church. They loved it to be polished like a performance. They loved all of that. And as such, they looked down on both the poor in the church and on Paul himself, because as Paul goes on to say in chapter 2, he doesn't possess any of that stuff. I mean, Paul was, I was among you with fear and trembling. I wasn't there with this eloquent speech and, this sort of flashy wisdom. That just wasn't me. And that was a real turnoff to the Apollos crowd. But then on the other side was the Paul crowd. And these were those who knew and loved and followed Paul, having been birthed and nurtured by him during his time there, which actually we read of in Acts chapter 18, one chapter before Apollos gets there in chapter 19. And these members, they felt a sense of of superiority because of their allegiance to him. And so there is this division that's going on in this church, this power struggle between these competing factions. And Paul knows, that if this is allowed to remain, that it will do what division and power struggles always do in churches. You know what that is, right? It'll tear it apart. It'll completely tear it apart. And so what's Paul's solution to the problem? Well, for as complex and multifaceted as this problem is, at the heart of it all, his solution is blissfully simple. It's to set before the church a robust theology of the cross. That's the solution. And we find this immediately on the heels of this exhortation against division. We find it right here beginning in verse 18 as we find Paul dealing with these problems by reorienting the way the Corinthian church was thinking so as they might come to see all things in and through the light of the cross. And ultimately that, in its simplest form, is what it means to have a theology of the cross. See, going back to our earlier comments on a theology of glory, according to Luther, the contrast to a theology of glory is a theology of the cross. But when I say that, what exactly do I mean? And more so, what exactly does Luther mean when he talks of this theology of the cross? Is it an understanding of the full scope of the atonement? Well, I think in our minds, that's kind of what we think of. And in a sense, certainly it is. It has to do with all of that. But to Luther, it was something different. To Luther, he was thinking of something else. He was thinking about how we view God and the way he works in the world. See, according to Luther and according to Scripture, if we want to know what God is like, we must, first and foremost, primarily, we must look to Christ. Since he is, as Scripture repeatedly tells us, the express image of the invisible God. He is God incarnate, so much so that Jesus says, if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. And so realizing that, we understand then that Christ is God incarnate. We then understand that the supreme moment of the incarnation, the moment when in Luther's words we see the naked God, meaning we see God most fully exposed and revealed to us, we see him in his rawest form, is on the cross. That's where we see God most clearly and fully revealed to us. And so whereas a theology of glory imposes our view of God and his way of working in the world upon him, a theology of the cross stands back and says, if you want to know what God is like, and you want to know how God works in the world, then you have to look to Christ on the cross. And when you do, you won't find a God who shields the ones he loves from suffering and hardship. But what you'll see is a God who suffers with and for the world that he made. In other words, you'll learn that there is no pain-free life available to you, no matter how much faith you have, no matter how obedient you are. There is no pain-free life available to you. Because you see, the reality is the cross isn't only the place where God dealt with our sins, but the cross is actually more than that. See, the cross is also the place where God's characteristic way of working in the world is revealed to us. It's where we learn that the way of salvation comes through cross-bearing. That's the way of salvation. Jesus was very clear about this. If anyone would follow me, he must take up his cross and follow after me. He was displaying what that looked like when he went to the cross. What he's saying is that the way to life will be traveled through suffering. It is through much tribulation that we must enter the kingdom of God. It is. And thus, because the cross is where we get the rawest view of God and the way he works in the world, what this means is that everything about God must be interpreted in light of the cross. And so if you want to know what love is, do you know what you do? You don't read romance novels. You look at the cross. If you want to know what righteousness is, do you know what you do? You look at the cross. If you want to know what justice is, you know what you do? You look at the cross. If you want to know what holiness is, you know what you do? You look at the cross. You want to know what mercy is, you know what you do? You look at the cross. You want to know what wisdom is, you know what you do? You look at the cross. You want to know what power is, again, you look at the cross. In everything, if you want to know what God is like and you want to know how he works in the world, you must look at the cross, as the cross is ultimately the filter that reveals to us all of these things in its purest, clearest, fullest form. And this is what Paul is doing here. In the face of these divisions and power struggles that are going on in the church, he's filtering everything through the lens of the cross. And we see this in verse 18. Right away, the word of the cross. This is what I'm talking about. Division, division, division. Now you think, you say, okay, now about division. He doesn't. He just goes, now to the word of the cross. Right there. Then again in verse 23, it's all about Christ and him crucified. Verse 2 of chapter 2, is he still continuing the same thought through much of chapter 2? Christ and him crucified. This is the theme. This is the antidote to the problem. This is the way in which we must see all things and understand all things, because in doing so, that will smooth all things out. And it will certainly smooth out this power struggle. You see, this is what's going to help these brothers and sisters to quit bickering and backbiting and lobbying and jockeying and doing everything else to upset the unity in the church. See, this is what Paul's relying on to straighten everything out. It's a theology of the cross. Now, the question is, how does it do that? How does a theology of the cross work clean up a mess like the one that was here in Corinth? Well, in light of the power struggle that is going on in the church, where, you know, you have the Apollos faction and the Paul faction, and they're each trying to get the upper hand, what this first of all does is reorient their view of power. You see, to them and to us, power means strength. Power means ruling. Power means authority. That's what power is. Power is having the upper hand, and that's how it's seen, and that's how it's displayed. I mean, do you want to know someone who has power? You know, you walk onto a military base, okay, who's the one with power? Well, he's the one with the upper hand. Yeah, it becomes really clear. You walk into a hospital, you know. You walk anywhere you go, you know who they are. You know who they are. Because power is typically displayed in this way. Authority, strength, the upper hand. But power means something totally different in light of the cross. You see, the cross, according to our text, is a stumbling block to Greeks and foolishness to Jews. It's weakness, as he said, in the eyes of the strong. Weakness in the eyes of the strong. That's how the cross is perceived. But Paul tells us what the cross really is. He then tells us the word of the cross. The reality of Christ crucified isn't weakness. It's not foolishness. But it is the power and wisdom of God. I mean, here's God's power. This is where God's power is displayed. In its rawest form, again, Christ being the image of God, being God incarnate, and Christ on the cross being the high point of his incarnation, this here is the greatest display of God's divine power. It's here on the cross. I mean, this is where we learn what real power, divine power, Christian power really is and how it is really displayed. And thus what we see is that in light of the cross, divine power is not about strength or authority. That's not what it's intent on showing. That's not the way that it is primarily displayed. It's not about flexing your muscles. But that's what the crowds wanted Jesus to do. I mean, that's what the crowds wanted. I mean, they wanted a display of power. Okay, we're giving you one more shot, Jesus. Come down off of that cross. Okay, show us. Come on, come down off of that cross. That's power to us. Power isn't you hanging there like some willowy, shamed, convicted criminal and hanging your head. That's not power. We want to see real power. Come down off that cross. That's the power the crowd wants to see. But that's not how God's power is displayed on the cross, is it? But the cross shows us that God's power, divine power, Christian power, is displayed in restraint and in submission to the will of God. That's power. It's restraint. It's submission to the will of God. It's not flexing your muscles and throwing your weight around and standing up and pounding your chest and being the guy that everybody knows is in charge. That's worldly power. But that's not Christ on the cross power. That's not divine power. I love the way Carl Truman put it. Carl Truman is a professor of historical theology at Westminster in Philadelphia, and anything he writes you should read. He's wonderful to read, but he said, divine power is revealed in the weakness of the cross. For it is in his apparent defeat at the hands of evil powers and corrupt earthly authorities that Jesus shows his divine power in the conquest of death and of all the powers of evil. He then goes on to say, so when a Christian talks about divine power, or even about church or Christian power, it is to be conceived of in terms of the cross. Power hidden in the form of weakness. That's power. Not worldly power, but that's Christian power. And this is really, you know, interestingly, the same thing that Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians. I will boast in my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then I am strong. He's saying the exact same thing. He's saying real power is veiled. It's hidden by weakness, and that's the way it appears. And so you who might feel so incredibly weak, there is this power. The power of God resides there in that place, in weakness, and power, divine power, is veiled in weakness. That's power, and it's explosive power. Restraint and submission to the will of God is explosive power. It's life-changing power. Life-changing. And that's what we have to see. You see, if your life is to take on a Christ-like character, then it will have a crucifix form to it. It will have a crucifix form to it. It will look like, in some capacity, Christ on the cross. In some way, in some measure, in some capacity, it will look like Christ on the cross. And again, Jesus says as much when he says that the nature of the Christian life is one of cross-bearing. So though God's power is explosive, and that explosive power is ours. It's mine. It's yours. That explosive power is ours. It's not chest-thumping power. But it's restraint and it's submission to the will of God. It's to be displayed in weakness. And I'll tell you, realizing that, I mean, what do you think that would do to those involved in a power struggle in Corinth? Okay. You want power? Here's what power looks like. Restraint. Humility. Service to others. Submission to the will of God. You want power? It's yours. It's all yours. You can have all the authority. That's what it looks like. That's what it looked like for Christ. It's all yours. I mean, you can think about the impact it would have on them, but not only on them, but think about the impact it should have on us. In whatever position of power or authority you might have or be aspiring to, whether it be in the family, in the home, dads, husbands, whether it be at work, bosses, employers, or whether it be in the church, pastors, elders. I mean, think about what this looks like, because in doing so, what we realize is that power is not about lording over others, but it's about devoting your life to the service of others, no matter how painful, inconvenient, difficult, and even at times, in certain situations, humiliating it may be. That's what power is like. That's cross power. That's divine power. That's Christian power. And so a theology of the cross isn't just some ivory tower theology for deep thinkers. I hope you see that. But this is nuts and bolts type stuff that is foundational to how we think about God and how we think about the Christian life. I mean, this is just right there at the foundation. How is it that we think about God? And how is it that we think about the way he works in the world? Is it based upon our ideas that we incorporate into Scripture and then build a theology and extract it out? Or is it by standing back and looking at the cross of Christ? And all of this brings us then back to Palm Sunday. Because again, Palm Sunday is a day in which expectations were at their highest as to what it meant to receive Christ as King. To receive him as King in their minds meant to rule and to reign. It meant to be empowered in a way that the world thinks of power. But in reality, for Christ to be King, it didn't mean any of that. But it meant suffering and serving others. It meant going to the cross, veiling yourself in utter weakness. And that's our Savior. That's our King. That's the one whom we gather and sing songs to and worship and give our tithes to. And that's the one whose words we study and memorize. And that's the one we follow. It's this one who was crucified in a veil of weakness. And so my question to you today is that okay with you? Is that a King that you'll follow? Is that a King that you can love? Is that a King that you can serve? A King who doesn't give us everything we want right when we want it. A King who doesn't run errands for us and isn't our personal shopper or our magic genie. But a King who veils himself in weakness and humbly goes to the cross. Is that a King that you can worship? Knowing that in worshiping him, tribulation will come. But also knowing that on the other side of that tribulation, he will welcome you into his kingdom. A kingdom where we'll experience the rule and reign of a King that will absolutely be beyond anything we can even conceive of. And that's what we all wait for. And that's what we hope for. And so may God give us grace to see him the way he's revealed himself to us and to embrace him in the way that he has revealed himself to us. And may he give us grace to be faithful to him as we seek to follow him. Amen. Let's pray.